Well, you know the American pop classic, "It's my party and I'll cry if I want to." Yeah, some of us have lived that reality, right? Some of you live that reality every day. You should have that as your bumper sticker. Anyway, you know, when you're crying at a party, you just know it's not how it's supposed to be, right? We had a birthday this week in the boys' clan, and you're giving presents to one kid, and what happens to the other kids, right? Oh, man. They want presents, right? It's not your birthday yet. Well, when is my birthday? It's months and months away, right? You know, it's just not right, though, to be celebrating and to have the celebration turn into a time of frustration or anger or bitterness or sadness, right? It's just not how it's supposed to be. And if we use that kind of as maybe an analogy for the frustrations that we often face in life generically, too many of our parties turn into funerals. And what I mean by that is this. That we have these moments where, as God created us to be, we should be living a life that glorifies Him and experiencing joy and contentment and satisfaction and peace. And instead, we experience shame and frustration and anger and bitterness, sin. And this is kind of the reality that we live in. And we know we have this kind of this inner, you know, understanding or sense that it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be better. But this is how it is. Sin has this bad habit of turning what should be humans joyfully living for the glory of God into basically a train wreck of shame. Even for Christians who, you know, we have this faith that we've been singing about. We have this good news, right? Gospel, this good news message. We have that. And yet even Christians, often we struggle with just, you know, a sadness and a perpetual gloom and perpetual frustration and anger or bitterness. There's a disconnect there, right? There's a disconnect because often we have the church us and the real us, right? And the church us shows up on Sunday, sings these great songs, you know, manages to struggle through a smile, right? Makes it through and then gets home and then it's back to being the real you that deals with real life problems. And our faith in Jesus ends up way too far away from the real world where we live. You know, we pretend to be a little bit joyful, or maybe we are a little bit joyful when we're with this group of people, but we get home, it's like, oh, that joy's gone and we're back to the frustration and the anger. You see, that's not going to work. Jesus is more than just a Sunday God. And He came to deal with shame and sadness and anger and frustration and bitterness. He came to deal with these problems. And so this morning, we're going to see in this first of Jesus' miracles, really, I think, a summary statement of Jesus' mission. What did He come to do? What does Jesus do when our parties turn into funerals? Let's find out, all right? So again, you have your Bible there. Let's get back into John chapter 2. And we're going to take one walk through here, these verses, and just see what's going on, and then maybe circle back around and kind of dig into the details. But here's what's going on in John 2, verse 1 again. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with His disciples. Okay, so let's pause here. John, the gospel writer, John the apostle, he's still kind of tracking with us the days from these first days of Jesus' ministry. So remember, he's just called 5 new followers or 5 disciples in the last week's passage, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. So he's got these newbies on board, and we're just a few days after this, and I can show you where they end up. They end up in Cana of Galilee. And let's see here. So this is the northern part of Israel. Here's the Sea of Galilee. We're going to zoom in a little bit to get a little closer view. And so this is where John the Baptizer was ministering out here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is where some of the action happened last week. Capernaum is where Jesus is going to set up shop for His ministry. Right here's Nazareth down here, Jesus' hometown. And here's this little town, Cana. There's another possible location here. We're pretty sure it's not that spot. But anyway, here's Cana. And so, you know, it's a local, very small village right up on a hillside, not a lot of room for a lot of folks to live. Jesus's mother Mary, she had friends in that town, presumably, so she gets the invite to the wedding. We got the impression maybe she's arranging flowers for it or something like that. I mean, because, you know, she would have been close and maybe knows people. She's involved with the background, you know, preparations with the wine, so that she knows what's going on with that. So that's how we get the idea that she was probably a wedding coordinator on the side. We don't know that for sure. It's just, you know, at least in this case, right? So she's there. And by the way, it's very interesting. You know, references to Mary aren't frequent in the Gospels. So this is just one of these little moments when we get to see a little bit of what Mary's heart is. And so you'll see more of that in a second. And then, of course, Jesus and His disciples who were also invited to the wedding. So they show up at this wedding. And Verse 3 is the problem. All right, this is where we hit the issue. So watch verse 3. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." All right, so let's just pause. Weddings in the first century in Israel were not just usually a one-day event, okay? The whole town was invited. Other friends were invited. The party, the cost for the celebration went to the groom's family. Can I get an amen, fathers of daughters, right? The grooms were the one, family, they were the ones that were supposed to foot the bill. And, you know, usually what would happen is the groom on a particular day would go with his buddies. They would go to the house of the bride. They would, you know, grab her and all her friends. They would all parade down to the groom's house, and then that's the party is on. And then the party would last often days, could be as long as a week. Not always as long as a week, but it could be as long as a week. It is the biggest moment in really the groom's family in the community, right? So there's a very social, public aspect to this. So it's not like they had friends over for dinner and they ran out of wine. They were at the biggest party of their lives, that, you know, where they invited everybody in the town to be there. Just imagine if you were having everybody in the town come over to your house, how hard you would make your kids vacuum. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot going on there, and they run out of wine, which would have been shaming. It would have been embarrassing, right? Beyond that, we actually know that from other literature of the day, that they could have been sued because they didn't have wine for the party, which is kind of, we don't think that way, but, you know, like maybe in New Jersey we think that way, right? And like, you know, this steak wasn't right, let's gonna sue them. But you know, so there's an issue there of not just embarrassment, but possibly financial responsibility, you know, shame and all of this. I mean, it's the wedding day. It's the wedding party, the wedding feast. It's supposed to be a time of joy and celebration. And Mary says, listen, we got a problem. They're out of wine. Right? They're out of wine. Now watch, this is, and it gets a little confusing for us, but watch what happens. Verse 4. We often struggle with this. I think we can understand it with a little explanation. And Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." All right. I want to say two things about what Jesus says to his mother. First of all, the address "woman" here, it's not as abrupt or abrasive as it sounds in English. Okay, so let's just acknowledge that on the one hand. On the other hand, he doesn't say "mom" or "mother." He says "woman," which means that Jesus is now interacting with Mary just after the launch of his ministry. So this is very recent in Jesus' life. So just in the past few days, Jesus has accelerated into messianic attack speed, all right? He is now on the messianic mission, okay? We figured that out. And so when he talks to Mary, when he calls her "woman," there's this indication that says, my primary relationship to you is no longer son to mother. My relationship to you now is different. I am now on mission. Okay, so that's what's going on. And that's why he says, secondly, what does this have to do with me? Some translations, what does this have to do with you and me? What does this have to do with us? Basically, he could be saying, it's not really our problem because it's not our party. But we know that's not what he means by virtue of what he's about to do. Probably he's saying, this isn't the primary focus of my new mission. And that's why he says, my hour has not yet come. More on that in a minute, but my hour has not yet come means I am now focused on one particular goal, right? One particular mission. And this wedding, you know, situation, that's not the primary deal. By saying that to Mary, apparently she understood him to mean that although this is not, you know, his purpose in life isn't to make people's parties, you know, better, right? That's not what he's, you know, here to do. He's not here to be a party planner. But she understood him to be saying, I am now on mission. And she thought, okay, something's gonna happen. And she didn't know what. He'd never done any miracles yet. But she thought, whatever he's gonna do is gonna be appropriate to the situation. So that's why in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, Mary says to the servants, right, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. So, however we understand what Jesus said, he wasn't saying I'm not going to help, clearly, but he was saying there's something bigger going on, and Mary kind of got the point because she says to the servants, listen, whatever he tells you to do, take my word for it, just do whatever he tells you to do. Right? So that's kind of the setup there for the issue. We pick it up in verse 6, and now we get to the action. So now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, so we got these big stone jars, right? And they're massive. Like, think of like, it's probably, you know, like, 3, you know, Gatorade, you know, containers, you know, those big Gatorade things, you know, that they dump on coaches. Anyway, so big jars, and there's six of those around, and they're for purification. So this is the deal. In the law of the Old Testament, there are certain foods that Israelites could not eat, and if they did eat them or touch them, they would become ceremonially unclean. All right, so it was a matter of sin. And so what they would do is before they ate any meal, they would wash their hands, okay, in these with this water. It's not magic water, but it's just that they would wash their hands to wash off any potential, contact with an impurity, because they've been out walking around the street. So they grabbed a door handle somewhere, they shook somebody's hand, so now they have to wash their hands, right, in order to then, before they go eat, because they might mistakenly have that, right? So that it was kind of a very high level of law keeping to, wash their hands all the time. So there's a lot of people there, so they got these big massive, stone jars that they had this water in for the law keeping, all right? So Jesus, verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, who drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." All right. So, pause. Now, we all know what happens, okay? The funny thing is, John doesn't even really say when the water is turned into wine. It seems to be either when they draw it out or when it gets there or whatever. We're not totally sure. But the point is, these guys do what Jesus says. They fill up the big jars with water. They pour the water into the cup. They take it to the master. And now it's this amazing wine, right? And the master of the feast, who's probably like the head waiter or the chief chef or something like that in this scenario, the main food coordinator guy. So he tastes it, and he's like, so he calls over the groom, right, this random anonymous couple, and he says, "Why are you holding out on us? Right? This is the good stuff. Like, you should have brought this out earlier, because usually they drink the good stuff first, and then when people won't be so aware of what they're drinking later, we'll slip in the watered down, Walmart version, right?" So, he doesn't get, and the point is this. First of all, disaster's been averted, right? Disaster's been averted. There's wine for the party. The family will not endure shame. They're not going to be embarrassed. Maybe they didn't even know, half of them, what was going on. Right? And so the disaster's been averted, and now there's wine. But it's not just wine. I mean, it's like the best wine ever, because it was made directly by God Almighty, right? So you've got this recognition about this is really the good stuff. So the moment of shame, potential embarrassment, even worst case lawsuit, that moment has turned into a moment of true joy and celebration, and let the party go on and let the dancing continue, right? And we can all kind of breathe a sigh of relief, especially those of you who have been involved in a wedding, and when things go bad at a wedding, there's trouble, right? Right? There's going to be words. And so now it's like, they can enjoy it. They can celebrate. They can relax and enjoy what life is supposed to be. Why? Because Jesus rescues the party. Jesus saves the day. And there's this concept here where Jesus is showing himself to be just that. He's showing himself to be the rescuer, the fixer, if you'll allow me, right? The guy who makes it possible for the party to continue the way it should continue, with joy and with gladness, not with sadness and shame and frustration and bitterness and all the rest. A moment which potentially could have been a disaster was salvaged because Jesus intervened. And that might as well be a description of our lives, I think. I think when we are living in sadness and shame and frustration and anger, all the results of sin, right, when that's our reality, we have to recognize, first and foremost, that Jesus is the rescuer. That's his mission. That's his business. It is what he is about. And yes, life is not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be a joyful celebration of who God is and who we are in Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. And Jesus has come to make it possible for us to, instead of experiencing shame and disappointment and anger and sadness, to experience joy and peace, to have the party. That's what he is enabling, or that's what he's making possible here by this miracle, at least just on the surface. I want to just point out one thing that happens with Mary. People get so confused in our culture especially, or in the Western world, about Mary because of Roman Catholic teaching. You need to know this, that like 90% of what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church about Mary does not come from the Bible. And I would very much encourage you that as you think about who Mary is, you need to think about her from the scriptures themselves. In this moment, when Mary is confronted with this issue, there's no wine, Jesus is there. Mary only has one line in the Gospel of John 2, 1 to 11, right? Did you catch what it was? Look back at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Right? Mary understood that whatever was going on, because Jesus was now on his mission, and she didn't even probably understand all the implications of what that meant, but she knew he was special, she knew he was God's, you know, provided one, she probably knew he was the Messiah. Now he's on mission, and Mary says, "Listen, I don't know what's going on here, but you guys do whatever he tells you to do." Because for Mary, she understood that her role was to point to Jesus. That's how it was when Jesus was born, by the way. She never glorifies herself. She's always glorifying God, pointing to God's work in providing the Messiah. She knows it's all about Him, and it's not all about her. And just a little side note here, I think we need to take Mary at her word on this. Don't fall prey to the common temptation that you should pray to Mary. There's no biblical example of anyone ever praying to a created being, and it being a good example. We don't pray to people. We pray to God. Right? And Mary understands here that Jesus is the one who's the rescuer, it's not Mary. Jesus is the intercessor, not Mary, right? And, you know, she is an excellent example to us of what it looks like to be a person of faith who will find her identity in Jesus the Messiah. And to that end, we should hold her up as a model and follow her example. But Mary would tell you, it's all about Him, so do whatever Jesus tells you, right? That's what she would say. Now, you might be thinking, man, this is a neat story and everything, but my life is not that. My life is this. I'm living in the frustration and the shame and the sadness, and I really wish Jesus would come and rescue my party. There's a lot more going on, though, than just Jesus rescuing this wedding. Okay, so what I want to do is track back through the passage. I want to highlight a couple other kind of significant points that really show us that there's a bigger reality going on that John the Apostle wants us to understand. All right, so let's look back. Pick it up again at verse 3 and watch what happens. Okay, so the wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay? When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour always refers to His death on our behalf. That's His time. Jesus' time, right, the pinnacle of His mission is when Jesus will die for our sins. And then, of course, He will rise. Right? That's the hour. That is go time. That is when the mission finally hits its crucial phase, right? That's when it's either gonna go or no go. That's when either sinners are gonna be rescued or not. And so when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," John, the writer, he's understanding, and he kind of maybe gives us a hint or a little foreshadowing here that says, listen, this is the start of what won't stop until Jesus dies for our sins, right? The messianic mission is now on full speed. Right, so we're gonna kind of get that big picture idea. But as we keep going, there's more significance. So Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Watch verse 6. Now we've got these stone jars, the 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Okay, pause here. Who cares whether or not these jars are the jars for the Jewish purification rites? This is a significant detail that John gives us. And this is what's going on. These jars were usually used for this, right? To avoid sin, or to try to solve the problem of uncleanness, Jews would wash their hands, right? In these jars with this water. And then they would go out and experience their day, and they would come back. And what would they do when they came back? What would they do? They wash their hands because of uncleanness and sin, right? Because they might have, who knows, right? And so they go, and then they're going to go out, and they had to run back out to talk to somebody, and they came back, and what did they do? Say it. They wash their hands, right? And they're gonna go out and they met somebody else and they go, "I wash my hands seriously. After Sunday, I want to shake all your hands. I wash my hands like, you know, thoroughly, right?" So then they wash their hands and they wash their hands and they wash their hands. Because the law, which is what these jars of water stand for, the law, the Old Testament law, is this big magnifying glass that points out the sinfulness of people. And so they have to keep washing, and they have to keep washing, because the law keeps saying, "You might have sinned, you probably sinned, you did sin, right? This is how you fail to uphold the holiness of God." And even if we just scale back the law to the two most basic components of loving God with all that we are, you fail. And if we pull back and we say, the law just says, love other people as much as you love yourself, we fail. And so the law, right, this gift of God, it's a good tool, but as a tool, it shows us our sin problem. And so they're using these jars to wash their hands and wash their hands and wash their hands. And what does Jesus do with these jars? He changes their use. Do you see it? Instead of being used for washing their hands ritually over and over, Jesus says, fill those things up with water and let's see what happens. And so they fill them up with water. And now they draw out this water that's supposed to be for washing hands, to be ceremonially clean and deal with sin and impurity. And then they draw the water and they put it in the cup, and it's not water anymore, it's wine. It's wine. Now wine in the Old Testament is very significant. Wine is always a symbol and a mark of blessing. Specifically, it's used in multiple places in the prophets to symbolize the blessing of the Messiah's ministry on earth. There's this, I've got one for you in the bulletin there, in Amos 9. Listen to the Amos 9, okay? I know you don't probably do your devotions in Amos a lot, but here you go, right? Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. There's this image here of God restoring the people of Israel and showering upon them blessings, so much so that the guys that are going to plant the next year's harvest can't plant because they're still taking in the massive harvest from the year before. Right? That's the idea. And there's the wine is dripping down the hills because wine, again, is the symbol of blessing and celebration and joy and provision and rescue and peace. And Jesus takes these stone jars that were used for ceremonial cleaning and he recommissions them. I think what's going on here is this first miracle is like an umbrella or a blanket that goes over all the rest of what happens in the Gospel of John. I think John the Apostle is saying this. This first miracle, it was very significant. It wasn't really that big of a deal. Like, if you were ranking Jesus' miracles on awesomeness, like turning water into wine, it doesn't, it's like walking on water, that's a bigger deal, right? So there's a ranking for this somewhere. I know there is. Feeding the 5,000, that's a bigger deal. Raising Lazarus from the dead, right? I mean, that's like, boom, number one, you know, short of Jesus' own resurrection. I mean, so, you know, if you're ranking the miracles, it's not like it's the biggest deal miracle, but it says so much about what Jesus' ministry is all about. Jesus' ministry is about fulfilling the law and providing for sinners what the Old Testament promises. Joy, peace, fulfillment, forgiveness. Now, what John has done is he's given us the hint as to how it happens. When his hour comes. His hour is not here yet, but this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking parties that could be a disaster, and he's making sure that they're a time of joy and celebration. That's a picture of Jesus taking what the Old Testament law, right, points out to us as sin and failure, and Jesus bringing us to the era of gospel, the era of good news, where we don't have to go around washing our hands all the time because we failed. Instead, we look to Jesus. He recommissions those jars and that water. He uses it for a greater purpose, for a better purpose. That's, by the way, what's going on with the master of the feast, right? Watch verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. All right, pause right there. This guy tastes this wine, and this is his response. Just work with it. This is the best wine I've ever had! Where are you keeping this? Right? What's going on? Get the guy over here to talk to me. What is going on? So he calls the guy over, right? Verse 10. What is wrong with you? It's implicit in the Greek. What is wrong with you? Where have you been hiding this wine? Everybody serves a good wine, but you're saving the good stuff. Why are you saving the good? This is the best wine ever. John's saying something to us. When Jesus turns water into wine, it's not about water into wine. There's so much more going on. He's replacing law with gospel. He's saying, listen, you don't have to keep washing your hands to try to solve your own problem, the problem of sin and uncleanness. And let's just be honest, when we face the seriousness of our own sin, right, we get frustrated. And maybe somebody else's sin hits us, and now we're angry, and our own sin again, and now we're ashamed and embarrassed. And all of that is a result of the law accurately showing us for who we are. But Jesus is the rescuer, and Jesus' ministry comes to rescue the law of sin, which is death, right? The result of the law of sin is death, right? To rescue us from death and to give us life by His death and resurrection. Best wine ever. That's a blanket for what Jesus is doing. You want to know what Jesus is doing? He's not just turning water into wine. He's turning life into death. That's what He does. Death into life, right? Jesus turns death into life. Jesus turns law into gospel. Jesus turns anger, frustration, sadness, depression, all of this, and He turns it into joy and contentment and fulfillment. What's new about Jesus' ministry is simply that He is revealing God to the world. And not just that, He's offering forgiveness. And it's not like undoing the law, it's fulfilling the law. The law's not bad here, but it needs to be fulfilled and completed. It needs to be upgraded. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus turns death into life. That's the picture. And I think John points it out and significantly says it's Jesus' first sign. More on that in just a minute. But he says it's His first sign to say this is what He's all about. He's all about bringing life and joy and contentment and satisfaction, best wine ever, and He's offering it to us. Now you're sitting there, right? And you're like me. You're going, my days don't feel like that often. What's the disconnect? The Christian life, the life of faith, and I'll say it this way, should not be a perpetual life of sadness. The Christian life should not be a perpetual time of mourning. The Christian life shouldn't be a perpetual time of anger or bitterness. And to the degree, right, that we let those realities or those feelings or that perspective govern our days, we've missed the point of Jesus' ministry. Now, yes, there are moments of sadness and moments of mourning absolutely along the way. But if our lives are characterized by those emotions and those responses to the world, we have misunderstood drastically what Jesus is doing. Because the Christian life is the life of joy and peace and contentment. The life of faith is a life of rest in God's provision. It is the best wine you could ever have. And we know exactly where it is. Maybe this morning you're here and you're frustrated because you've been trying to wash your own hands for way too long. Maybe you're trying to run off or work off the guilt that you feel from your own sin. And I think we can acknowledge this, that the guilt we feel over sin is right for a time, but because of Jesus and His mission and His time where He died for our sins and rose from the dead, because of that, because of the forgiveness that God offers us, that guilt should only be for a moment. Because by faith in Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins. Isn't that just what we read in 1 John 3? Right? That by believing in His name, that's the basis that we're made right in the sight of God, not because of all the awesome stuff that we do. Maybe you're frustrated because you're trying to do it yourself. Don't steal that from Jesus. That's His job. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with sadness in your life. And we go through hard things, don't get me wrong. But those moments of sadness cannot and will not undo the glorious joy that we have in Jesus. We'll experience it in eternity for the future, but in the moment now, right, there's this little tug of war, right? And yeah, we see sin going on and there are sad moments, but at the same time, we've got our faith in Christ. And so there's this counterbalance, this greater reality. And yeah, there's a lot of shame in our world, and maybe rightly so, but Jesus has provided us with that means of joy and peace and contentment in the gospel. Even when things aren't going our way, even when tragedies happen. That's what you find a lot of times in the Bible. There's this discussion of having joy in trials and understanding that God's at work in the midst of difficulty. So there's a bigger perspective that says, yeah, there's temporary sadness, but it's just temporary. Our lives can't be marked by that. Jesus has given us the best wine. Now, how do we get in on it, right? I want into this party. Well, watch verse 11, and it's the summary and kind of John making sure we don't miss the point. First of all, he says, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Right? It's the first of His signs. John's going to use this word signs all over his gospel. Sign means just that. It points to something. In this case, what is it pointing to? Jesus' miracles point to the fact that He is the Son of God. That He is God in the flesh, the Word became flesh. That He is the King of Israel, the Messiah. That He's the Rescuer, that He's the Savior. That He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everything else that's said about Him in the Gospel of John. He's the bread of life. He's the way. He's the truth and the life. He's this eternal fountain of living water, right? That's who He is. And all the signs point to that. And so John says, this is sign number one. This is the first sign that pointed to the fact that Jesus is who He said He is. Not only that, though, right? That's what the sign says. But watch. And Jesus, in verse 11, manifested His glory. In this moment, when He turns the water into wine, when He rescues the party, brings joy instead of shame, right? And fulfillment and provision instead of sadness and desperation and all of that. When He does this, John says, He showed us how great He is. There was just a little glimpse there of the greatness of Jesus when He did this, when He rescues this party. And the greater significance of it, that He has replaced now law with gospel and provided for us through His death and resurrection the means of forgiveness. And finally, the main point is simply this, and His disciples believed in Him. How do we get in on this party? It's by faith. And we're right back to John's main point. The whole point of his gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing we would have life in His name. Eternal life. It's not just a time frame, it's a quality, right? Not eternal sadness. Not eternal death. Not eternal suffering. See, when Jesus turns water into wine, it's a picture that Jesus turns death into life. And how does it happen? It happens when we come to Him in faith. When we believe He is who He has shown Himself to be. We repent of our sins, right? We put our faith in Christ. And now we have access to the best wine ever. It's there. And yeah, we're going to struggle because of sin. And so we're not yet experiencing it in its absolute fullness, but we still get to experience it. And so I would just challenge you this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, right? If you're a disciple of Jesus, your life should be marked by this kind of joy. This kind of recognition that God's blessing has been bestowed on you through Jesus. You've been forgiven. There's no more shame or sadness for us because of what Jesus has done. No long lasting. By faith in Jesus, our shame is removed, right? By faith in Jesus, the law is fulfilled. By faith in Jesus, we're forgiven. By faith in Jesus, we see the glory of God. By faith in Jesus, we have joy. By faith in Jesus, we have contentment. By faith in Jesus, we have satisfaction and peace and security. In short, by faith in Jesus, we receive eternal life and life as it should be. Maybe the disconnect in your life is you've forgotten what Jesus' mission is all about. He's here to rescue sinners and to turn water into wine, to turn death into life. So Jesus ends up turning funerals into parties, in some cases literally. I have the honor and privilege often of ministering at funerals, right? It's part of my responsibility, and I count it a privilege to do that when the time comes, when people pass. And for some, the person who's passed is not a follower of Jesus. And that's always a hard situation, right? And so I often will tell people that we should praise God and thank God for the life of this person. And then there's a sober warning there that says, you know, one day we will all, you know, die. We'll meet our Maker. And so there's a question there of how do we relate to Him now in light of eternity, right? And so there's sadness in those funerals, right? And there's mourning and there's hard tears. And often it's more than just, you know, at the moment, right? It's a long time of mourning. And rightly so, because it's sad. Most of the time, however, I get to minister at the funerals of those who were followers of Jesus. And can I just tell you, it's different. It's different. Now, there's a little temporary sadness, right? Because someone has passed. There's a little separation there. So there are tears. But it's different. It's this greater reality of what Jesus has done that really, again, it's like a blanket over the whole ceremony. And you start talking to people and they'll say things like this, right? At a Christian funeral, they'll say things like this. Well, they're finally home, right? Those are words of hope. And not words of frustration. They're words of peace, right? They're home. Sometimes they'll say this, yeah, you know, maybe they suffered a lot towards the end of their life physically, and they'll say, you know what, they're finally healed, right? And they're just waiting for the resurrection. They can get their taller body, right? They're the one with more hair, or whichever one you think you're getting in the resurrection, just, you know, plug that in, right? But there's that recognition that they're not suffering anymore, right? And so there's like a sigh of relief there. They'll say things like this: praise God that they didn't die without hope. Praise God that they died in Jesus in the hope of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus turns water into wine. The funerals are different because Jesus turns death into life. And by his hour, right, when he died for our sins and rose from the dead, he makes it possible for us to escape sin and shame and anger and frustration and bitterness and all that, and to just let that stuff go and to replace that with joy and blessing and peace and contentment. And to the degree that you need joy and peace and blessing and contentment in your life, you just need to understand what it is that Jesus has done on your behalf. I think John's saying this is exactly what Jesus' whole ministry is all about. It's about turning law into gospel. It's about turning death into life. Why does he include it for us? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. Would you please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you so much for John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Lord, we thank you for the confirmation in the Bible of our inner sense that this is not how life is supposed to be. That sin and shame and frustration, anger, bitterness, sadness, all these things that we struggle with because of sin, Lord, that's not how it's supposed to be. That you want us to be at peace and to be satisfied and to be fulfilled, to be forgiven. And Lord, Jesus came for that very purpose. We rejoice in that. We praise you for that. Father, we thank you that the law is good at its job, that it shows us accurately the problem of sin. But Lord, we thank you that the law was not the ultimate plan for salvation. In fact, it just pointed us to Jesus. It pointed us to the Messiah, to the rescuer. And we thank you that Jesus, as he comes, he fulfills the law for us. And Lord, he provides for us this righteousness and this righteous status because of his life and his death on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we have access to peace and forgiveness and joy and eternal life by faith in Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who may be struggling with sadness and shame. Father, I pray that the gospel would shine a light of joy into their lives today. Father, I pray that they would be able to see their circumstances anew and understand the bigger picture of what you're doing. Father, we look forward to the new heaven, the new earth, when we will be at peace without any pain, without any sorrow, without any tears, any of that. Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would give us a greater sense of what it is you've done for us in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you turn death into life. We thank you for Jesus, who makes this possible through his death and resurrection. And it's in his name that we pray.